invite you to keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 3. And as we do that, let me move this. As we do that, let me pray for us. One of the things I want to do this morning is I want to pray as well for, as some of you might be aware, Ben and Faith used to church here with us a couple of years ago. Ben is now serving as a pastor in Brisbane. Some of you will be aware, they had a baby, I think, about 24 hours ago. And Abigail is very ill. So one of the things we thought we'd do is we'd pray for them. I think last night they weren't sure whether she'd make it through the night, but she has. And so we continue to pray for them. Father, we are mindful that you are a good and sovereign God. And so this morning as we come, as we've sung, as we've heard your scriptures read through the songs, through the prayers, we come because we know you are sovereign and that you're good. And so, Lord, we want to lay before you this morning our brother Ben and our sister Faith. And we ask that you might grant them strength this time, comfort at this time. Continue to sustain them with your power and your sufficiency and your warmth so that they might know that you remain in control over the situation they find themselves in. We lift Abigail to you. We continue to ask, Father, your healing hand might be upon her. Continue to sustain her, keep her. Continue to be with the doctors as well at this time as they seek to treat her condition, as they seek to bring her illness at this time under control. And so we lift them up to you. And we pray as well, Father, as we study the scriptures this morning, we just want to ask that we might find rest and comfort for our souls as well, as we are reminded of so many around us who desire, who seek, and who need rest for their souls because of their circumstances. And so we just want to ask this for the glory of Jesus and our joy and the shared joy of others with us in Him. Amen. If you're new to Grace Point, let me welcome you. Some of you are here for the first time this morning, so let me welcome you. Those who are regulars, please make our newcomers feel welcome later at the end of the conclusion of our meeting. One of the observations I pointed out last week, and this way I want to begin, was that the whole of life is lived as a struggle to gain control, isn't it? That's what I shared last week. The whole of life is lived as a struggle to gain control, because the control is the means to joy and happiness in our lives. The greater we find that we can control our circumstances, whether that's health or sickness or career or work or our children, the greater our joy and happiness in life. Now, the reason why, and I didn't say this last week, the reason why we seek to gain control, the reason why we seek to subdue everything around us, is because we are looking for rest. We're looking and we long for rest. That's what we do. Because ultimate joy and ultimate happiness comes when we find rest. I mean, isn't that why when you experience a measure of satisfaction after a hard day at work, right? You come home after a hard day of work and you experience a measure of satisfaction as you kick back, turn off the TV and down a beer, right? Now, some of you have the luxury of doing that if you don't have kids. If you have kids, it's very, very different, isn't it? Which is why, if you're a parent, isn't it why you experience a measure of happiness when the kids are settled and are in bed and you are able to sit down and rest? Some of you don't experience that because your children are not at that stage and they just don't sleep. Isn't that the reason why when your circumstances change because you've secured what you've worked so hard and struggled so hard to acquire, whether that's a single man who's finally found the woman of his dreams, or whether it's the career woman who has finally achieved the position she has worked so hard for, or whether it's been the family who's finally got the home in the right suburb that they've aspired to, having got that, isn't that why you then experience a measure of satisfaction? Because you experience some measure of rest. You see? And so that's how we all live. We live striving for, longing for rest. Life is a struggle to find rest for two fundamental reasons. Either because we're not in control, and so when you're not in control, you struggle for rest, or you keep struggling because you haven't found what will give you rest. And so your heart is restless. And so in life, you know, I don't know whether you realize this, we move between two constant states. We move between states of restlessness, right, where we struggle to gain control or where we struggle to find something that will give us rest. We move between restlessness and states of rest, which come and go, don't they? Because rest is so fleeting in our world. Suddenly we think we find rest in things or people, and then it's gone. Suddenly we find rest because our circumstances are under our control, and then it's gone. Now, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is setting us up for as we come, from chapters 1 and 2, and we move into chapters 3. Because this is what he's going to do, right? In chapters 1 and chapters 2, what he's been doing for us these last 3 weeks is he's been holding up Jesus for us as the highest, most satisfying object of rest you can find. Because that's what chapter 1 says, right? Chapter 1 says, he is the highest of treasures. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. There is nothing greater or higher than the Lord Jesus. He is the glory of God. No higher treasure, no higher beauty, no greater worth, no greater love, no greater friendship, no greater companionship. It's found in him. In him you have the substance of all things, the ocean of everything, the sun of every warmth that you desire. And so rest comes when you have Jesus, because he is the highest treasure, the highest thing that can satisfy you. And then when you get to chapter 2, which is what we read last week, we also saw that the writer to the Hebrews is holding up Jesus as the one who is completely in control. The one who has brought everything under his rule, every circumstance, every fear, every situation, everything that we so desire to gain control over, Jesus subdues. Because if he has conquered death, which is the one thing we have no control over, every other thing is easy. Every other thing comes under his rule as well. And so rest comes when you know the one who is completely in control of everything, who has everything under his rule, your fears and your circumstances. So that's what he's doing. Nicole, one of our evening church leaders, right, she constantly posts stuff on Facebook. And one of the things she posted last week was staggering, because she summed up nicely what we've been doing the last 3 weeks. She posted this up on Facebook. When we know the one who is supremely great and the one who is in control of all things, we can find rest for our souls. And I thought, wow, that is a summary of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Jesus, we find rest for our souls because we have found one who is supremely great, the highest of all treasures, and we have found and we know the one who is in control of everything. And when that happens, we have the highest rest we can find. You see? And that's what chapters 1 and chapters 2 have been all about. And so the writer to the Hebrews, what he's been doing in these chapters is he's directing the focus of our hearts, our eyes, our minds to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the more powerful and the one who is the most beautiful treasure that promises us rest. That's what he's doing for us in this passage. Now, is the reason why in your outlines, you have your outlines in front of you, it's the reason why Augustine writes this. Augustine was an early church father, and he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, because our hearts are restless, and they remain restless until we find rest in you." You've made us for a much more powerful and a much more beautiful treasure, yourself, and our hearts only find rest in him who is most secure and most beautiful. That is the God who made us. Now, it's the reason why the story of the Bible comes to us as the promise of rest, offering us the kind of rest that we so desire, offering us the kind of rest that we so look for, offering us the kind of rest that we so seek, a rest that's only found in a supremely great God. And so the first thing I want to do with you this morning, the outline is there, the promise. Rest is held out. As you open up the Bibles, this is what you discover, and this is a bit of background. This is what you discover the Bible says about rest that we so long for. And you find that rest is always connected with the supremacy of God above all things. As the more powerful and the more satisfying object of rest, where we're reminded constantly that rest is found in the one being the one being in whom there is none in all the earth, in whom there is none like him in all the earth. Which is why Hebrews chapter 4, you have your Bibles now. Very quickly look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 10 and 11, you have your Bibles. This is what it says. It puts it like this. Notice where rest is found. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Once you enter God's rest, you rest from your own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. You see? To find rest is to enter into, or to find it in what? In God's rest, where you rest from your own work, your own struggle. Where you no longer have to look for rest in other things or other people. Where you no longer have to struggle to gain control so that you find rest in anything or anyone. No longer needing to find rest in money or wealth or relationship or children or kids or life situation. Because you have found God's rest. And when you have found the one in whom there is none like him in all the earth, the highest treasure in all the earth, the most satisfying object of rest, then you find rest for your souls. Now, that's how the Old Testament constantly explained rest for the people of God. That was what was always held out. Rest that is only found in the highest object that in the universe, the supremacy of God above all things. And so, in the Old Testament, constantly you find that rest is associated with the God. With God in whom there is no one like him in all the earth. And so you have several passages there. I'm not looking at all of them this morning. They're there so that you go away and maybe you can read them with your children this week or with your spouses or by yourself. But you find, for example, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14 to 23. Andrew preached that passage last year in Exodus 33, verse 14 to 23. And in that story, what's actually happening there in Exodus 33 is that the people of God have gone AWOL. Right? They've started to stray. And so what actually happens is God threatens judgment on them, and Moses pleads for them. He says, don't destroy them. You've saved this people. I know they've gone astray, but don't destroy them. And then Moses says, as he pleads with God, he says, there is no security, there is no guarantee, there is no safety, there is no approval. Lord, there is no rest without your presence. He says that, Exodus 33, verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You see, Moses says, come with us. And God responds, and he says, yes, I will do it. My presence will be with you, and you will find rest. Now, why is there rest in the presence of God? There is rest in the presence of God because there is no one in all the earth like him in power, in beauty, in majesty, in control. Which is why when you have him, you have everything. And in Exodus 33, verse 19, what happens is Moses says, show me your glory, Lord. Show me what it's like to be in your presence. And God appears to Moses in verse 19, and we read that he passes by, and all his goodness and all his sovereignty passes by. And what we're meant to realize there is that where the presence of God dwells, there you have every goodness, and there you have every power. Nothing falls outside of his power and rule. And when the people of God know that and they have the presence of God, they find rest because they no longer have to struggle over every enemy. They no longer have to look anywhere for any other treasure because they have him who is the highest of all treasures. Now, the other passages you have, they go on to do that. They go on to speak of God as the provider of all things, who gives Israel everything that they need. They go on to speak as God is the one who subdues Israel's every enemy because he subdues everything that opposes them. And so repeatedly in the Old Testament, you discover that where the presence of God dwells, there you find rest because there is no being who is more in control and there is no being who is more satisfying because there is no higher treasure in all the earth. And so where the presence of God comes, there you find rest. Now, that's how the Old Testament people of God understood rest. And that was what was held out to them, God himself. And so the promise of rest is the promise of finding rest in God. Now, it's no surprise, isn't it, that when we then come to the New Testament, if that was true of the Old Testament people of God, and that is what every heart longs for, right? Isn't that what every heart longs for? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, That's what every heart longs for. Every heart longs for rest. We long for rest in either gaining control or finding an object that brings us satisfaction. When you turn to the New Testament, we're told that this rest that we so long for is found in the Son, isn't it? The Son who has come personally to us in chapters 1 and chapters 2. He's come in chapters 1, verse 3, as the highest of treasures, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He's come to us as the one who, in chapter 2, verse 9 and 14, comes to us as the highest of all powers. The one who comes and brings death and everything under it, under His rule and control. And so the writer of the Hebrews says that when you come to Jesus, you come to the one in whom rest is found. Got to grasp that truth. It's the reason why Jesus says, Matthew 11, verse 28 to verse 30, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, those of you who are struggling to gain control, those of you who are looking for treasures that you think will satisfy you," he says, "come to me, those of you who are restless, and I will give you rest." Then he goes on and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Come under my rule, surrender to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? You will find rest for your souls." That's what he says. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so he says to people who are restless, longing to gain some sort of control, longing to find treasures in their life that will satisfy them, he says, "Come to me, because I alone am the highest of treasures." And so one of the things you've got to grasp as you come to this passage, right, and this is the background to chapters 3. There is nothing more powerful than the Son. There isn't. Every enemy, every fear, every circumstance in your life is subject to His rule. And when you surrender to the one who is all-powerful, there is rest. There is nothing more glorious than the Son. Every beauty and every treasure that you so desire in life that you think is found in your money or your relationship, your children, all those things that you seek to gain, to give you satisfaction in life, well, it's transient. All those things that you desire that you think satisfies you is found in the Son, because He is the highest of treasures, and there is rest when you have Him. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. And this is where chapter 3 kicks in, right? And so if you have your Bibles, this is where chapter 3 kicks in. Because if the rest that you so desire, and we all desire this, if the rest that your restless heart desires, that you long for, has come in Jesus, oh, what a tragedy. What a terrible thing to lose out on that rest. What a great tragedy. What a horror if you never gain that rest. If you never arrive at that rest. And so chapter 3 is really a warning to the people of God. You read chapters 1 and chapters 2 and oh, you feel so good because we're reminded of the Lord Jesus and what we have in Him. And then you come to chapter 3 and chapter 3 comes to us as a warning and it comes to sober us up. That's what it does. And so you read with me verse 7 to verse 11. If you have your Bibles, chapter 3 verse 7 to 11. Where the writer of the Hebrews is going to say, and this is what he's saying, you know what you've got, people. Now look back and learn from the people of God in the Old Testament. Because the people of God in the Old Testament in this particular generation missed out on God's rest. They missed out on everything that their hearts desired. Don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. And so verse 7 to verse 11 functions like that. And verse 7 to verse 11 in your Bibles, it comes from Psalm 95. Now remember what I said, what happens when you find Old Testament passages in the book of Hebrews? You go back, don't you? You look at the Old Testament passage because it's often one or two verses are quoted, but often the whole passage is being referred to. And so what do you do right now? You go to Psalm 95. See, John has picked it up after 3 weeks now. Instinctively, he goes to Psalm 95. Good on you, John. I'll tell you a funny story. Last week at evening church, you know, we were doing Psalm 8, right? And so at evening church, I said, so what happens, you know, when we read a passage? And this comes from Psalm 8, right? And we see from, and so one or two verses are quoted. So what do you do? What's the general rule when you meet an Old Testament passage? And then there was dead silence at evening church. And out of the crowd, someone goes, "Jesus?" And I said, no. It's like, you know, you must have been at Sunday school for far too long. It's Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, right? The three standard answers. And I said, no, you go to the look at the Old Testament passage. So let's look at Psalm 8. And so I'm going to try it again this evening and see what happens. So you go to Psalm 95, okay? So what do you find in Psalm 95? Notice how Psalm 95 begins, right? Because the writer of the Hebrews only quotes verse 7 onwards in Psalm 95. But the first six set the scene for us. And look at what's happening in verse 1 to 6. You see what's happening in verse 1 to 6? Before the warning, what's he doing? He's holding up the supremacy of God above all things as the one who is all-powerful, the one who is in control of all, the one who rules all, and the one who is the provider of all, the one who is the highest object of beauty you can find in the universe. That's what he's doing in Psalm 95, verse 1 to 6. And so you see it there, verse 1 to 6. What does he say? He is the rock of our salvation. He is the great God. He is the great King above all gods. There is none like him. Everything is in his hands, the depths of the earth, the mountain peaks, the sea, the land. Nothing escapes his rule. He is our maker and our God, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. There is nothing more secure than he is. There is nothing better than to be in his presence, because there is none like him, and there is nothing greater you can know or have. Now, that's how verse 1 to 6 functions. Holding up for us the supremacy of God as the highest treasure above all things. And then you come to verse 7, isn't it? Which is what's quoted here in the book of Hebrews. You see it there? And so the writer is saying, you see him? You see the one in whom every treasure your heart longs for? You see him, the one who has control over everything that you so seek to gain control over? Don't miss out. Don't miss out. Don't lose out on the one who will meet your every need. And so here's the warning, right? Don't harden your hearts and do what a previous generation did, because that is what they lost. Verse 1 to verse 6, they lost the satisfaction and rest in having a supremely great God. Now, it is a sobering warning, because it was the Exodus generation who lost out. Do you know that? It wasn't just any generation. It was the Exodus generation who missed out on this rest. They were the ones who wandered 40 years in the desert. And if there's ever a group of people you would not expect to drift, if there was ever a group of people you would not expect to be unfaithful, it would have been the Exodus generation. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, notice verse 9. See verse 9? Don't harden your hearts on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked. I was provoked with that generation and said, they shall go astray. They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so here's a group of people for over 40 years. They saw and they experienced God's power and provision. They had God's presence in the wilderness. Yet, we're told, their hearts were always wandering after other treasures. They were always going astray. They loved other things. They were always looking back at their previous way of life that they thought was better. They were always looking for alternative treasures. That's what we're told. And the reason why it's a sobering warning, the reason why it's sobering, is because the Exodus generation were a privileged generation, weren't they? Those of you who know the story of the book of Exodus, we studied that last year, right? Those of you who know the story of the book of Exodus, when the story begins in Exodus chapter 1, everything looks promising. It is such a promising story. The first 15 chapters you've got there in your outline, it was a great start, wasn't it? A great start. Chapters 1, chapters 15. Read it to your children, right, if you've got kids. But 1 to 15, it's inspiring. It's inspiring because we see God's great act of salvation in the Old Testament. You know the story. They've been there for four generations, like 432 years. This is the fourth generation, and they are under slavery, under the heavy hand of oppression. They live in great poverty. They're subject to great injustice. They live on the leftovers of Egypt. And their lives were marked by what? We're told in the opening chapters of Exodus, their lives were marked by an endless struggle of toil and labor. They did not have rest. And they longed for it, which is why they cried out in anguish, which is why they yearned for rest. They cried out for someone who would save them from the hand of injustice. Because they were restless. They had no control and they had nothing precious. And what happens? We're told God hears their cry and he sends them Moses. And Moses comes. He brings the 10 plagues on Egypt and he destroys the armies of Pharaoh, doesn't he? He brings the final plague that comes, that takes the life of every firstborn in the house of the Egyptian homes. The one and the only homes that are untouched are the homes of the people of God. Why? Because they celebrated the sacrifice and the slaughter of a lamb, the Passover, and the angel of death passed over their homes, sparing their lives. And so began this God's great work of salvation, where he delivers this people out of Egypt in magnificent ways. And we're told that as they left, there were over 600,000 men who left with them. Which means that, you know, when you double that, wives, children, in excess of 1.5 million people God redeemed out of Egypt. And what the text tells us in those 15 chapters of Exodus is that God's presence went with them. By day, he led them by a pillar of cloud. By night, he led them by a pillar of fire. In the desert, he fed them bread and meat that came from the skies. And when the armies of Egypt pursued them, he destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. And so they witnessed the destruction of every enemy because they had the presence of God who ruled all things and who was their provider, the most satisfying object they could have. And guess what? Chapter 15 ends well. It is a great ending. In fact, we sing those songs sometimes in our church. You read at the end of chapter 15. Verse 21, let me read that to you. As they witness God's final victory, they sing. There's joy in the camp. There's excitement in the camp. And this people, they sing. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Praise his name. And so it's a great beginning. But you discover the pattern in chapter 16. Because straight after, what happens? They grumble. That's what immediately happens. And chapter 16 onwards, as the story unfolds, is the story of a generation who grumbled and grumbled and grumbled, whose hearts were hard and who disobeyed again and again and again. And so in chapter 16, you know what they grumbled about? They've experienced all this in chapters 1 to 15 of Exodus. You get to chapter 16 and you know what they grumble about? Water. The water doesn't taste good. And they grumbled. They accuse God of bringing them out of Egypt to destroy them. The water, the food, it all tasted better back home in Egypt. That's what they did. And I'm sort of, you know, I don't figure this, right? Because I'm sort of thinking, you know, the God who gives you bread and who gives you meat every day, who destroys every army before you, don't you think he could give you water? Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what they did. That's what they did. And that was the pattern. Now, if you have your Bibles, very quickly, I want to take you to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7, because this is the pattern in the book of Exodus, right? I'm not going to cover the whole book of Exodus, but Exodus 17, verse 1 to verse 7, very quickly, this is what you read. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. Then verse 2, But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you, notice, test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the people, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand and staff, which you will strike the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he really in our presence? Is he really great? Is he really provider?" Right? Now the word there, Massah is testing, Meribah is bitter. Okay? And so they tested God. Now do you know there's a second place that this incident is mentioned? Here Moses strikes the rock once. The second place is mentioned, it's got there in your outline as well, you can look it up later, is in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 to 13. Because by the time you get to Numbers 20, verse 1 to 13, 40 years have passed. And the people of God have gone one round, and they've come back to the same place. The same place where God demonstrated His provision for them, His presence with them. And in the same place, we read in Numbers 20, verse 1 to 3, they grumble again. They grumble again. And this time in Numbers 20, Moses strikes the rock twice, 40 years on. You know why? Because when we read Numbers 20, what we're meant to realize is that that is the pattern in the life of that generation. They experienced so great a salvation, yet 40 years, and their hearts were still hardened. It's staggering, isn't it? And the climax of their hardness of heart and the climax of their unbelief comes to us in Numbers chapter 14. And so look at Numbers chapter 14 with me. It's the last Old Testament passage we'll look at, but Numbers chapter 14. This is the climax of the hardness of heart, and this is why judgment came. They experienced the gospel in such a powerful way. They had the presence of God, but their hearts remained hardened because it was rooted in persistent unbelief. And so verse 14 of Hebrews 3 reads, "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Because that generation, they had it all. They had rest, but they lost it because that's what they did. Their hearts were hardened, reflected in unbelief that turned away from the living God. And that climax comes in Numbers 14, because Numbers 14 is the last straw, really. In Numbers 14, the people of God, you know, that Exodus generation, they're standing on the edges of the promised land. They're standing in the place on the promised rest. And they're about to enter the land. God says, "This is the land that I have given you. And here you will find rest because I will dwell with you. I will live in your presence. You will be my people. You will be untouched by any enemy. And I will provide for you forever." And there they are. The rest is before them. And what happens? Well, Numbers 14, the way the story goes, is 12 men go in. 12 men go in on this 40-day recon mission. Scope out the land, check out the land, and they come back and the report is good, and they come back and they say it's all good. And you find the report in Numbers 13, right? And when they come back in Numbers 13, they basically say it's everything God said it would be. That's what you read in Numbers 13. They say it's everything God said it would be. Land flowing with milk and honey, with abundance, everything we so desire. And then you read these words. But, there's a but there in the report. Its people are too large. Their cities are fortified and big. And so 10 out of 12 say it's unconquerable. It cannot be taken. It cannot be won. So Numbers 13. Very quickly, Numbers 13, only two verses, 32 to 33. Numbers 13, 32 to 33. This is the report, right? "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants.'" It's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? "And all the people that we saw in it are of great height." And other versions say, "They're giants." That's another exaggeration. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." See that? And Numbers 13 will go on and will go on to tell us that they spread among the Israelites, right? As you go on in Numbers 14, they spread among the Israelites a bad report. That's what they did. And what happens is unbelief spreads like wildfire, which is what Numbers 14 picks up. And like wildfire, the report goes out and there's this big debate. Should we go into the land? And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 to 4, notice what we read. "Then all the congregation raised a loud voice, and the people wept that night. They were in anguish. And all the people of Israel," look at that word, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "The whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Look at that. here is a generation whose heart was hardened. And it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? They experienced the power of the 10 plagues, the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They experience daily provision of food and water and meat. And guess what? They reject the Lord. And so the writer to the Hebrews, well, what he's saying when he quotes Psalm 95, he's saying, you see the God who reigns above all the earth, who is your shepherd. You're the sheep of his pasture. The King of Kings who rules the oceans, the wind, the waves, the land. Don't reject him. That's what he's saying. And what was the result of this hardening of heart? What was the result of this unbelief? Well, it's there, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 of Hebrews. Let me read that. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They're fickle. They're indecisive. And they have not known my ways. They won't listen. And they won't obey. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. And that's what you find in that generation. Right at the end of chapter 14, the results and the consequences of unbelief are horrific. They are horrific. They are so horrific, we skim them past and we don't even realize that. I will read that for you. Numbers 14, verse 20 to 24. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you ask, because that's what Moses asked for. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, that is repeatedly, not one of them will ever see the land I promised an oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And in Numbers 14, verse 26 to 35, he repeats it again. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 21 years or more, who has counted in the census, who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in that desert. Your children will be shepherds here in this desert for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 years you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you, to have my presence ripped from you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. I tell you, that is one of the most sobering passages in the Old Testament, because they were the promised generation. Do you know it's actually only 11 days' journey? It was an 11-day journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Within the confines of the 11 days, they were going to wander for 40 years as part of the judgment of God. And do you know why God did that? It was a lesson to them, because as they wander in the desert, they could always see the promised rest, and they would always know that they would never enter it. That's the tragedy. That's also the reason why the census is taken in the book of Numbers. Those of you who read Numbers, Numbers is really boring, the opening chapter, because the opening chapter is just like so-and-so of the son of so-and-so. So-and-so who's the son of so. It just goes on forever, right? And the reason why it's doing that is because Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 and verse 46 is a census. And so 1 to 3 says, take a census. Then you get to verse 46, and in verse 46 it says, all the Israelites, 20 years or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. Their total number was 603,500. Because it's setting us up for Numbers 14. You get to Numbers 14 and you hear the word census and you realize that God was saying, those 603,000 men, they will die in the desert. And not just them, because everyone over the age of 20 will die with them. And so God's judgment comes, and he was in effect saying, in excess of 1 million Israelites will fall in the desert because their hearts were hardened. That entire generation wiped out. You do the sums, right? Over 40 years, That's about 80 people a day. And so the stench of death around you for 40 years is a reminder to you, as you see the rest ahead of you that you can never get, a reminder to you that this is the consequence of rejecting the living God. Like I said, Numbers 14, one of the most sobering passages in the Old Testament. And so when the writer of the Hebrews writes this, he's saying to us, it's a great start, but make sure you end well. Those of you who love Jesus, great start. Make sure it ends well. Why? Because chapters 1 to 2 is saying to us, a far greater rest has come. You think that a physical land will give you rest? Of course not. But a greater rest has come. It's come in Jesus, the man who controls all things, the man who is the highest treasure in the universe. Chapters 1, chapters 2. And so to lose out on him is a far greater tragedy. That's why Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2 speaks of the rest that has come to us in terms of the gospel. Therefore, since the promise of rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have found to be fallen short of it. For we also have heard the gospel preached to us. You see that? Because a greater salvation has come. And so if you reject him, oh, what a far greater loss. That's how he's encouraging here by warning us. Now, unfortunately, if the writer of the Hebrews stopped there, life would be really depressing, right? Because it's not much use. You hear a warning, and then you go, okay, I'm in a bad state. What do I do now? And so I'm glad he doesn't stop there, because a warning without help is pretty useless. And so he helps us in verse 12 to verse 14. You got your Bibles, verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, this is the way forward towards the rest. And I'm so thankful for these verses. This is how you make sure you begin and you end well. Every Christian needs to do this. That's the reason why this book was written, so that we end well. Right? And so here's the first one, the way forward towards the rest. Number one, he says, firstly, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Because that was the problem with the people of God in the Old Testament. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And so the first thing I want to say to you is guard your heart. That's the application, right? That's application number one. Very simple. The Bible's straightforward. Guard your heart. And how do you guard your heart? You guard your heart by regularly examining your heart. And to be honest with you, the Christian life must be intentional. There's no such thing as a passive Christian life. It's intentional. It's not meant to be passive. In fact, everyone here lives an intentional life. You're intentional with your babies. You're intentional with your kids. You're intentional in your marriage. You're intentional in your career, your work, your studies. In fact, when you are not intentional in any of these spheres of life, what happens? Those areas of life go belly up, don't they? Marriages break down. Careers go downhill. Children run out of control. Business goes bad. Now, if in every area of life you are intentional and you guard it, why would you not do that in the Christian life? Which is why the writer of the Hebrews says, guard your hearts. So one of the things you should do is to give yourself to the practice of regular self-examination. You do that? You examine yourself each day? You examine yourself each week? The sins that dog you, you review them? You think much of them? You know, the way I explain self-examination works something like this. This is what I've been doing with some of my emerging leaders, trying to encourage them to do a weekly self-examination. You know, some of you play golf, right? Chester plays golf. Okay, he works as well, but clients, you know, golf. And so how do you improve your golf swing? You don't improve your golf swing by sitting there not doing anything. You improve your golf swing by working on it, by getting people to observe your swing, by observing yourself. You take time to look at things that need developing, things that need strengthening. You work out what are the bad habits in your swing that you're trying to get rid of. That's how you do it. Isn't that right? You do that in every area of life. How do you improve in your career? How do you improve in your business? You see, you guys do it in every area of life. The writer of the Hebrews says we're called to do it in the Christian life. And notice he says, guard against three things. Sinful, unbelieving heart that causes you to turn from the living God. Right? Why examine your heart? Because the heart, right, is a reflection of what you treasure. What you so love. And at the root of hardness of heart is when it comes to Jesus, is that we turn away from him who is supposed to be our highest treasure to other treasures in our lives. And the reason why we call the God our hearts is because we love idols. We love alternative pleasures. We love alternative things that we think give us happiness. Hear this right, okay? People don't drift by turning away to nothing. People drift in the Christian life because they turn away from Jesus to other things that they think are more precious, that they think will give them greater pleasure, that they think will give them greater joy, they think will satisfy them more. That's why people drift. It's a heart issue. So practically, how do you examine your heart? Well, let me suggest a few things. One, reflect on what Jesus says about treasure. Open your Bibles. That's how you do it, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your heart is, there you will find your treasure." What are the things that I so love? Are they treasures that have superseded my love for Christ? Reflect on what Jesus says about the four soils in Matthew 13. You know the four soils in Matthew 13? What kind of soil is being unveiled in your life each day and each week? Are the difficulties of life stifling out your love for Christ? Are alternative pleasures and their deceitfulness stealing your joy in Jesus? Right? Are the roots going deep in your Christian life? That's how you do it. You spend time. Reflect on the fruit or unfruitfulness of your Christian life. Go to passages like 2 Peter 1, Galatians 5. Is there fruit coming out in your life? Now, I'm saying this to you because here is a warning. If you do not guard your heart, if you're not intentional about the Christian life, something or someone else will replace Christ as the treasure in your life, if it hasn't already. I can guarantee that. Where there is slackness in the Christian life, there is always a drift. And it's reflected in relationships, in the way we serve, in the way we treat church, in the way we prioritize, in the way we give. That's where you will see it. That's number one. Number two, notice what the writer of the Hebrews says, verse 13. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How do you stay the course in the Christian life? You do it with the help of others, and others helping you and you helping them. You see, you begin and end well through the mutual encouragement of others towards that end. And so let me say it and be very, very clear. If you think you can grow in the Christian life, if you think you can love Jesus and grow in maturity without the help of others, without others holding you accountable, without others speaking the word to you, without others walking with you, without you meeting with others, you can't. The Christian life doesn't work that way. You are wrong. In fact, you are very, very foolish. I have young people at evening church who think they can do the Christian life solo, right? Who come and go from weekly meetings as they see fit, as they feel, who come to community groups when and it's convenient or when they don't want to. And I can tell you this, they will not last. I can assure you, you will not last. It's the reason why here at Grace Point, you can't be a member, you cannot be a member at our church if you're not part of a community group. You cannot serve in ministry in our church unless you're part of a community group. Because here at Grace Point, that's how we've always understood the gospel. The gospel saves us to Jesus as our highest treasure so that we might exalt him above all things. And Jesus saves us to himself and into community with others so that we might live as his new city, his new society, his new people in the city of Sydney. And so I want you to notice that the scriptures here call us to help each other daily. It's not a weekly affair. It's today while there's opportunity. No one sins because they don't want to, right? Or because it doesn't bring them pleasure. And so sin is deceitful. And so every day we're confronted with alternative treasures. And until people come alongside us and help us, we will actually fall to sin's deceitfulness. And so the reality is that you need the help of other people around you. And so let me say to you, the word encourage there is the idea of bringing someone alongside you or coming alongside someone else so that you and them move forward together in two directions, towards Jesus and away from sin's deceitfulness. That's how we're called to live the Christian life. And so each day, here are some things you can do, right? Very, very simple things. How can you encourage people in one of two directions? Well, write a letter. Write notes. Use your Facebook for good, not rubbish, right? Send people letters. Send an email to encourage. Invite people to your home for a meal. Pray with them when you meet up with people. Invite people out for coffee where you can encourage and strengthen them. Organize meetings that foster this. You see, do it as a family. See, as a family, work out. How can we go to church this week and spur and encourage someone else to love Jesus even more? Speak to your kids about it. Kids, you know, you got to go to church this week. Who can you encourage at church and Sunday school to help them love Jesus more? In your community group, what can you do as a community group? Not just to encourage each other to treasure Jesus more, but to help others around you when you turn up at church to do just that. In your one-to-one, how do you do that during the week? You see, we're called to do it daily. Make an effort. Because without your help, I can't do it. And without my help, you can't do it. We'll drift. Number three, thirdly, we read verse 14. We have come to share in Christ. We've come to this rest in Jesus. If we hold firmly till the end, the confidence we had at first. And so thirdly, you end well by doing what? Holding on to the confidence you had at first. It's his way of saying holding on to the gospel, holding on to Jesus, the one you first came to know, the one you came to first treasure, the gospel you anchored your life in the beginning, the gospel that saved you, the gospel that gripped you out. Hang on to it. In other words, the Christian life is to be lived with our grip, holding on more and more to the Lord Jesus. In other words, when you become a Christian, you don't just hold on and then loosen your grip. We're called to keep holding on more and more, which is why Colossians 2 verse 22 actually says, repeatedly we're told that we begin with Jesus, and we continue to have our roots deepen in Him, and we continue walking in Him. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. And so I want to say to you, that's how any relationship works. That's how the relationship with your children work. That's how your relationships with those around you, whom you love in a relationship with, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, that's how any relationship works. You have to work and give time to fireproofing it. You got to fireproof it and give time to it to safeguard it against other treasures. That's what it means to guard your heart. And then you also have to work and give time to growing it and keeping it. That's holding on firmly to it. You got to do both. And when you don't do that in the Christian life, you will drift. I can guarantee that. And so, hear the warning with soberness. And I do so and say that here is soberness. Because these people, I tell you, the Old Testament people of God, they sure looked the part. They were there in the wilderness. They were worshiping. But they never entered the rest. Which is why I say, you know, my 12 years here at Grace Point, I have never assumed that any of you are saved. You know that? I've never assumed that each week from the pulpit. Because of passages like this. Start well. Make sure you end well. Which is why my goal each week, very simple goal, preach so that each week I see you back here on Sunday. That's my very simple goal each week. And so hear these last words, verse 15 to verse 19. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed him? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. May he keep us from hardened hearts and unbelief. Let me pray. Father, we come, and as we've prayed earlier, oh, our hearts are fickle. We don't love you the way we should. You're not the highest treasure in our lives. You're not the one we turn to as the one that satisfies us Instead, we look everywhere and anywhere in our lives, and we make other things and other people the supreme object of our security and treasure. And for that, we are sorry. We are so repentful. Father, we pray you turn our hearts this morning. Turn them to you so that we might begin to see you for who you are. We might see Jesus as our highest treasure, the one in whom rules all things and the one in whom satisfies everything we so long for in money and wealth and relationship and study and career and children. Oh, Father, we turn from those things. We thank you for those things, but we turn from them because we know that you alone are the source of everything that we need to find rest for our restless souls. You alone are the substance. You alone are the sun, and you alone are the endless ocean. Help us find our rest in you. Lord, as we have sung, O Lord, be the center of our lives. Be the one whom we see above all things. Fill our horizon so that we might find in you alone rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.